Tonight's passage is Matthew 5, verses 21 to 48. Chapter 5, verses 21 to 48. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not murder," and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who answers to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who has taken you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown in prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, "Do not commit adultery." But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord." But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. You have heard that it was said, "Eye for eye and tooth for tooth." But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, "Love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Is that wired up and working? Good. Well, it's great to have you with us this evening. A warm welcome. It'd be really helpful if you keep your Bibles open at Matthew chapter 5, which we've just been reading from. And shall we just pray that we might hear God speak to us as we come before his word? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for these words of the Lord Jesus. We want to thank you that they've been written down for our benefit, that we can, as it were, hear Jesus preaching directly to us as we hear his word read and explained. Please, we ask and pray, would you speak to us by your Holy Spirit? Would you help us to hear the word of Jesus? And we ask and pray that you would help us to obey and to put into practice the word of Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, I wonder if you think of yourself as a good person. I wonder if you think of yourself as a good person. Maybe you think, "I've never been convicted of any criminal offence. I've got a clean record. I am a good upstanding citizen? Is that how you think of yourself? Well, my guess is if that's the way you think of yourself, the reality is that you've simply not been caught yet. My guess is that you've broken the law countless times. In fact, there was a recent survey done by an organisation called OnePoll, which found that the average British citizen commits 7 crimes a week. That's on average kind of one a day. Top of the list are these: speeding, texting or talking on your mobile phone while you're driving your car, dropping litter, downloading music without permission, cycling on the pavement where you're not allowed to. So the average Briton commits one crime a day, every single day. See, the reality is that we deceive ourselves about how good we are. Just imagine for a moment that you got an invitation to one of the Queen's garden parties. It says to you, I'd love to come and have you at Buckingham Palace. Come and meet me, come and meet the family. But the one condition is this: you must never have broken one of my laws ever. How many of us would be able to reply to the Queen's invitation and say, I've never broken one of your laws, no matter how small it might be, so I'll see you at the garden party? How many of us could honestly reply in that way? Well, last week we saw that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the kind of religious leaders at the time of Jesus, they thought they were good enough for God. We saw that they were pretty much the religious swats of the day. They were the best that was around. And when people were thinking, who's going to get into God's kingdom when Jesus comes, or when someone comes to establish God's kingdom, everybody thought they were going to get in. After all, they were the best around. But as we saw last week, Jesus said that they were deceiving themselves. Chapter 5 and verse 20 of Matthew, the verse just before the passage that we had read, Jesus said to his disciples and all those who were listening, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Even the apparently best are not going to get in. Last week, AQA, the largest exam board in Britain, admitted that they'd lowered the grade boundaries for GCSE science. They'd lowered the grade boundaries so that they could make it easier for people to pass and get better grades in science because they find it difficult. And they finally said, yep, that's exactly what we've done. Well, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were misinterpreting the law, misinterpreting God's standards, and in doing so, they were lowering the standards. And as we saw last week, Jesus came not to lower God's standards, not to abolish the demands of the Old Testament law, but to fulfill them. And the question we were left with at the end of this week is, if the righteousness of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law is not enough to get you into the kingdom of heaven, what righteousness will get you into the kingdom? What is the righteousness that is necessary to enter the kingdom of God? And the answer really is there in chapter 5 and verse 48 at the very end of the passage that we just had read. Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the standard that's needed. That's the righteousness that's necessary if you're going to get into the kingdom of heaven. And what Jesus does here in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, verse 23, really right on through to chapter 7, verse 20, is he expounds and he explains what God's law really requires, what the standard really is. He explains how the law teaches that you're to love God and to love your neighbor. And he explains what that means in practice. In chapter 5, verses 1 to 48, which we've been looking at, he's primarily talking about what it means to love your neighbor. And then he'll go on in chapter 6, verse 1 through to 7, verse 20, and talk much more about love for God. And what Jesus does in these verses that we've had read is really he gives 6 case studies that demonstrate what the law really requires, and which expose how the Pharisees and the teachers of the law have misinterpreted it, have lowered God's standards. In many ways, these are kind of 6 examples that Jesus gives. They're not meant to be a comprehensive, complete summary of what righteousness means. In many ways, they're sort of illustrations of general principles of what righteousness really looks like. And it's all too easy to get lost in the details and to miss the big picture of what the true righteousness that's needed to get into the kingdom of heaven should be like. So what I want to do this evening is look at this whole passage and ask the question, what is true righteousness like? What is the righteousness that's needed to get into the kingdom of heaven? And what I want to do is to draw out four characteristics of true righteousness that I think Jesus teaches in this passage. They're characteristics of righteousness that the Pharisees had misunderstood. They hadn't grasped that this is what true righteousness really involved. But before I sort of get into those four characteristics of true righteousness, just a couple of introductory comments that might help us. Firstly, I think it's very important that we grasp here that Jesus is interpreting the law, not overturning it. Jesus says a number of times, "You've heard it said," and he quotes something from the Old Testament, or what looks like something from the Old Testament. Well, the reality is, I think what Jesus is doing here is he's quoting what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are saying, the common understanding of the day of what God required. And then he answers that by saying, "But I say to you," and what he's doing there is he's giving the true interpretation of what God's law required. So he's not saying the law is wrong and I'm changing it. He's saying you've misunderstood it and I'm giving you the correct interpretation. It's also noticeable that through this passage, Jesus gives examples from all across the Old Testament law. In these six examples, he quotes from the Ten Commandments. He seems to look to Genesis, to Exodus, to Leviticus, to Numbers, and to Deuteronomy. Not just the big commandments, but also some of the smaller and more obscure commandments. Remember what Jesus said. He says not one single letter is going to disappear from the law, not one single stroke. And he almost illustrates that by the very examples that he chooses. And finally, we need to recognize that Jesus' teaching here is not to be taken too literally. Jesus' style of teaching here is that of kind of deliberate overstatement as he addresses these misunderstandings. The rest of the New Testament takes up Jesus' teaching here and shows what it's to mean in practice and how it's to be applied. So, for example, Jesus says here, you're not to be angry. But the rest of the New Testament shows us that anger is not always wrong in every instance. Jesus himself is angry. God, we're told in the Bible, is angry. Jesus says that if you want to avoid sin, you've got to gouge out your eye and throw it away, cut off the parts of your body that lead you into sin. But we don't see anybody in the New Testament literally doing that. It's obviously a metaphor or a picture. Jesus says that anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. But elsewhere in the New Testament, people who are divorced are able to remarry, and there doesn't seem to be any evidence that the New Testament church broke up the second and third marriages of people who were converted. And it says here that there are to be no oaths, but yet we find Paul in his letter uses oaths a number of times. God swears oaths himself, and Jesus himself gives evidence under oath. We just need to be slightly cautious that Jesus is using a teaching style here and not to push it too far. Well, with those introductory comments, let's move to look at these four characteristics, I think, of true righteousness that we see revealed here in this passage by Jesus' teaching. The first of those is that true righteousness is relational, not just individual. True righteousness is relational, not just individual. It seems to me that that's a general point that flows from all six of the case studies that Jesus provides here. That true righteousness at its heart is about the way that we treat other people, about the way that we treat fellow believers, and also people who are unbelievers. All of the examples that Jesus chooses here concern the way we treat other people. Murder and anger, adultery and lust, divorce, getting rid of your spouse, the promises that you make to other people and whether you keep them, seeking revenge against other people who've wronged you, and relating to your enemies and those who are opposed to you. Absolutely, every single one of these examples involves relationships. And Jesus says that true righteousness is not just about avoiding wrong yourself. It's actually about helping other people to avoid sin and to avoid wrongdoing. So Jesus says that if somebody is angry with you because you've wronged them, you should take the initiative to be reconciled so their anger is dealt with. Jesus says you shouldn't lead a woman into adultery by lusting after her in a way that makes her lust after you. Jesus says you shouldn't force your wife into adultery by divorcing her wrongly. Jesus says you should be praying for your enemies, blessing them in the way that you greet them and treat them. You ought to be actually looking out to help other people to be righteous and not to fall into sin. And you see, in contrast to the way that Jesus teaches that true righteousness is relational rather than just individual, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law tended to be individualistic. The emphasis of their focus was on keeping their own sheet clean. That was what drove them. I don't know if any of you remember Jeff Boycott, the cricket player. He now plays, now commentates on cricket on the telly. But Jeff Boycott was absolutely notorious for only really being interested in his own average. His great concern was getting as many runs as he possibly could and keeping up his own personal kind of record. He didn't actually really care if the team lost. Everybody else was irrelevant. It didn't matter how slowly he scored, whether they needed to score quickly to win. He was just interested in his own record. And actually, in many ways, that's what the Pharisees were like. They were concerned only for themselves and their own record. And they actually failed to grasp how relational the law was and how true righteousness means that we have to relate rightly to people, to all people. So it's vital for us to grasp that righteousness, true righteousness, is not just about my personal relationship with God. It's not just some sort of abstract moral quality. No, righteousness is really about relational justice. It's about relating to other people in the right way. So in the past, Christians have made the great danger, a dangerous mistake of thinking that the best way to become righteous is actually to withdraw from people, to keep apart from them. So in the past, Christians have withdrawn into monasteries, or they've gone out into the desert as far away from people as they possibly can in order to contemplate God. And they've thought that that makes them more holy and more righteous. Doesn't at all. It just simply takes them away from one of the big problems of righteousness. Or as evangelical Christians, we can make the problem of thinking that the real test of righteousness is how we feel in our quiet times. Maybe how we feel in our worship and our praise of God. We kind of have a personal and individualistic view of righteousness. But you see, what Jesus tells us here is that real righteousness is about how we relate to others. It's about whether we're loving them. So it's about how we treat people after church, as well as how we feel when we're singing the songs. It's about how we relate to people at work or at university or at school. Real righteousness is relational, not just individual. So can I ask you this question? What is the state of your relationships? What is the state of your relationships with, if I can put it this way, brothers and others? With those who are members of the people of God, your brothers and sisters in Christ, and with others who are outside of the people? What's your relationship like with brothers and others? With Christians and with non-Christians. That's where we really see whether or not we're approaching this true righteousness that Jesus talks about. Because it's relational, not just individual. Well, the second characteristic is that true righteousness encompasses our intentions and not just our actions. Our intentions and not just our actions. The first two case studies that Jesus gives actually make the point that true righteousness is not just about what we do. It's not just about our actions. Jesus is commenting on two of the Ten Commandments, on the commandment not to murder and not to commit adultery. And it seems from what we know about them and what Jesus says about them later in Matthew's Gospel that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law thought that it was only really external actions that mattered. It was only what you did. But Jesus says that that's not the case. It's not just our actions that are important, but the intentions that motivate our actions, which are just as important. You see, true righteousness, Jesus says, requires righteousness of heart. Righteousness of heart. So in verse 28, Jesus says that a man who lusts after a woman another man's wife has committed adultery with her in his heart. And you remember back to the Beatitudes, to chapter 5 and verse 8, where Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." True righteousness is not just about our actions, not just about what we do with our bodies, it's about our hearts. Well, as far as the Bible is concerned, our heart is not just our sort of emotions. In our culture, we tend to use the heart as a way of describing our emotional center. But that's not the way that the word is used in the Bible. In the Bible, the heart can be summarized as kind of the decision-making center of our personalities. Someone else has described it as it's the motivational structure of our lives. The heart is the place where we come to decisions. The heart is the place where we decide what we're going to do. The heart is the seat of our intentions. And Jesus says that our intentions, what we decide in our heart, is just as serious as what as our actions, what we do with our bodies. Now, it's important here that we grasp that Jesus isn't saying that our temptations are the same as sin. Our temptations in and of themselves are not sin. We get tempted all the time to do all sorts of different things. But temptation is not sin. To see somebody as attractive is not the same as to lust after them. It's the difference between a kind of a fleeting, passing desire and kind of having fantasy sex with them in your mind. Our temptations aren't the same as our intentions. But when we turn our temptations into intentions, then we are sinning. Then we are demonstrating that we are not righteous. And the examples of murder and adultery make this point. So Jesus says it's not enough not to murder someone. He says you mustn't even intend to murder someone. You mustn't want to murder someone. You mustn't be angry with them. The word anger here is a word that's often translated in the Bible elsewhere as wrath. This is the attitude towards another person that wants them to die, probably because of what you think they've done against you, that they deserve to die, they deserve to be judged. You want them dead. Jesus says that's as bad as actually murdering them. To call someone raka or to call someone fool, and the words basically mean the same thing, is not just an insult. It's just another way of saying that they deserve to die, that they deserve judgment. In relation to adultery, Jesus says it's not enough not to just to refrain from having sex with another man's wife. He says you mustn't even want to. To lust here means to basically desire to have her. It means to mentally plan to take her, to want to have sex with her. When we talk about people having one another, and that's very literally what's being spoken of here, wanting to take her for yourself. The intention to murder, the intention to commit adultery. Jesus says it's just as serious. But this emphasis that Jesus is making here is actually nothing new. The law itself always made clear that true righteousness was a righteousness of the heart. The law always made clear that sin starts with intention before action. Jesus, here, speaking about murder here, might be referring back to Cain and Abel. In Genesis chapter 4, the very first murder that was committed, and it started at the point at which Cain was angry with his brother. And his anger led to murder. And adultery, of course, always starts with coveting another man's wife, wanting what somebody else has. Interestingly, the word that sort of Jesus used for lust here, when he says a man who looks at a woman lustfully, it's actually the same word that in the Ten Commandments is translated as covet. To lust after another man's wife is to covet another man's wife. And the last of the Ten Commandments had already prohibited that. The last of the Ten Commandments says, you shall not covet. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shouldn't want her for yourself, to take and to possess. We saw that this morning, didn't we, in the story of David and Bathsheba, if you were here. There was David, and he desired Bathsheba for himself. He wanted to take her. He coveted her to want her for himself. You see, the very fact that the Ten Commandments said that coveting is unacceptable, is against the law, itself makes clear that intentions are as bad as actions. And after all, didn't the law demand that we love God with all our heart? The book of Deuteronomy says that above all else, we need to circumcise our hearts. This is not something new, it was something that the law always intended. And Jesus says that our intentions alone deserve eternal punishment. They're so serious that they deserve the same punishment as the actions. So Jesus says a person who wants his brother dead, who calls him a fool, is in danger of eternal punishment. He's in danger of the fire of hell. That's what he deserves. Maybe that seems extreme to you, that the intention can be just as serious as the action. But actually, I think there are hints even in our own society where we realize the seriousness of intentions and how they can be as culpable as actions. In the area of child pornography and viewing child pornography, it's regarded as just as serious to watch a kind of computer-generated image of child abuse as it is to watch a picture of the real thing. Of course, the computer-generated image, there hasn't actually been any real abuse that's taken place. It's just a kind of an image created on a computer. But according to the law, it's just as serious to view that as it is to view the real thing. And it's only a step away from that, isn't it, to say that imagining in your mind is just as serious. It's not the fact that the abuse has happened that's important, it's the fact that you are thinking about it and engaged in it. Even our society recognizes that in a measure. And I guess the point is, if this is the standard, if that's what true righteousness requires, how can any of us claim to have met it? Who of us has not been so angry with someone at some point because of what they've done to us that we, deep down, we want them dead? Who of us has not fantasized about having sex with another man's wife or husband? And of course, it's not just those specific sins. They're general principles that are being illustrated here, and we could extend them out into a whole variety of other areas. Who of us has not fantasized about having sex with a man or a woman they're not married to? Not adultery, but sort of sexual immorality. Which of us has not at some point wanted our parents dead so we can get out from under their authority? Just like the prodigal son who said, I want the inheritance now, which was as much as saying, Dad, I want you dead and out the way. We've all done that in various ways, haven't we? Which of us can say that we have never coveted something that somebody else has? Maybe you've coveted somebody else's clothes. Maybe you've coveted their iPod. Maybe you've coveted their car. Maybe you've coveted their phone. Maybe you've coveted the holiday and the experiences that they've had. You've wanted them for yourself. Which one of us can say that we have not done that? It's very striking, actually, that in Romans chapter 7, when Paul talks about how the law produced death in him, it was specifically the command not to covet that got to his heart and made him realize how far short he'd fallen. It's no wonder that Paul says in Romans, there is no one righteous, not even one. If our intentions are just as important as our actions, then not one of us meets the standard. We have a heart problem. Sin starts on the inside, in the decision-making center of our personalities. Thirdly, true righteousness restrains sin rather than promoting sin. True righteousness restrains sin rather than promoting sin. I think the third and the fourth case study that Jesus draws attention to here highlights exactly this. He's picking up on a different problem. Some of the provisions of the law, it seems, were put in place to restrain or reduce the effects of sin. In a fallen world where people had rebelled against God, sometimes people would fall short of God's standards, and the consequences would need regulation, particularly to protect the victims of sin. So the law contained some provisions that were about protecting the victims of other people's sin. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law tended to interpret these provisions as if instead they were permitting sin. And they'd missed the whole underlying purpose of restraining sin. And that seems to be the case in relation to divorce. So in the third example, Jesus talks about divorce, and he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4, which deal with divorce. And basically what Deuteronomy 24 says is that if a man divorces his wife, he has to give her a certificate of divorce. And it also says that if she goes and marries somebody else, she can't subsequently come back and marry him again. And the whole point of that provision was to protect the woman who was the victim of divorce, so that she had a certificate of divorce. In fact, it was intended to kind of make divorce less attractive. If the man knew that he could never have his wife back again, then it would make him much less likely to choose to divorce her. But at the time that Jesus was speaking, the majority of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law took that provision as being a permission for easy divorce. They interpreted it to mean that a husband could get rid of his wife whenever he wanted to, even if she'd just done some trivial thing to offend him, or even if he no longer liked her and he preferred somebody else. Rather than seeing it as being a provision to limit divorce and the fallout and the damage that flows from divorce, and to encourage faithfulness between spouses, the Pharisees used it as a way of promoting easy divorce. The same is true in relation to the fourth group of oaths. The law required people to fulfill their oaths and their vows to God, and sometimes it even approved or encouraged taking of oaths. And the reason for that is because people aren't truthful in speech. People say things and they make promises that can't be trusted. Oaths is a way of protecting people against false promises. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they'd interpreted these provisions as a way of enabling people to get out of their promises. They said that only certain oaths were binding. Only if you made a promise in the name of God was it really binding on you, because if you failed to keep that, you'd be taking God's name in vain. But all the other ways that you might make promises and the oaths that you might make, oh, they're not actually ones that you have to keep. So if it's in the name of the temple or on your head or whatever, actually you can get out of that one without breaking the law. Actually, there are examples of precisely that in Matthew 23 when Jesus comes back to this issue and he shows how the Pharisees were abusing the law in order to be able to get out of their promises. And Jesus says that such distinctions are futile. He says every oath is ultimately in the name of God, because no matter what you swear by, God created it. In a sense, he says there's no need for oaths because everything is an oath. And what he's emphasizing is the underlying purpose of the law was to promote truthfulness and faithfulness. The Pharisees have missed that. They've turned it into a way of permitting sin and breaking your word. And isn't this a reminder to us of how easy it is for us to justify sin and to turn rules that might be there for mitigating the consequences of sin into excuses for sinning? We might ask ourselves, are we truthful and faithful? Do we keep our promises? Or do we find ways of justifying breaking our word? A recent survey discovered that parents tell 3,000 lies on average to their children while they're growing up, the course of their upbringing. Or divorce, how easily we come up with excuses for why we should break our marriage vows and be unfaithful. A church in Birmingham, not too long ago, was dealing and wrestling with a problem that I think is increasingly common in the world today, which is somebody who had been converted after they were living together with somebody for a long period of time. They'd been together for a long time. They'd got kids. They were a family. They weren't married. The woman became a Christian. And the guy who she was with said, well, I know you've become a Christian, but I'm not willing to marry you. We've been together for all this time. I don't think a piece of paper is very necessary. I'm not going to. The church was wrestling with the question, is that sin? Should she be allowed to be a member of the church? Whatever. Well, they took the view that said, actually, in those circumstances, in that situation, we don't think the Christian answer to a situation that's been created by sin is to break up the family unit. I'd say that's what should happen. But how easy it would be for other people to take that kind of concession to try to mitigate the consequences of sin and say, therefore, why can't I just live with somebody? To kind of use it as an excuse for entering in to sin. You see, we so easily do that. Things that are there to regulate the consequences of sin, we make permissions for sin. True righteousness doesn't do that. It restrains sin rather than promotes sin. And finally, true righteousness embraces others rather than excluding others. We've already seen that true righteousness is relational, not individual. It's about how we treat other people. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were interpreting the law to exclude some people from the obligation to love. But Jesus says, in contrast, we have an obligation to love all people, no matter how badly they might have treated us. So people who've done you wrong. In the fifth example, Jesus talks about the law in the Old Testament restricting the scope of revenge. The law tried to limit the revenge that people would take, because so often when somebody does something wrong to us, there's a kind of an escalation as we seek to kind of exact revenge against them. Now, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were using those provisions to demand revenge, rather than seeing them as ways of preventing injustice and escalation. They'd missed the fact that their true meaning was to encourage restraint, and I think ultimately to point ahead to the goal of forgiveness and of reconciliation. Even to those who've done you wrong, you're to love them. And Jesus says, you're to love your enemies. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law had taken the command, love your neighbor, and they'd added to it that it implied the opposite, and hate your enemy. They didn't deny that you had to love your neighbor, but they thought the consequence was you had to therefore hate your enemy. But of course, the Old Testament doesn't say that anywhere. They'd added it. God's purpose is that we should love our enemies and seek their good. And actually, that's at the very heart of the Old Testament itself. I was reading in my quiet time the other day the book of Exodus. I happened to be there. It was kind of earlier in this week, and I came across these verses that just really stood out to me as I was thinking about the preparation of this passage. It's in Exodus chapter 23, verses 4 to 5. It says this: if you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, don't leave it where it is. Be sure to help him with it. Isn't that striking? If you see your enemy's donkey wandering off, bring it back. If you see somebody whose hates ox fallen down, help them with it. It's right there in the law. Love your enemies. And of course, we see it time and time again in the Old Testament history, don't we? Think of how Joseph blessed the people of Egypt. Think of how Daniel blessed the people of Babylon. God's people blessing those who were their enemies. So do you think you're a loving person? The acid test for that is, who do you love? If you think you're a loving person just because you love your friends and your family and those who love you, maybe even your fellow believers, that doesn't meet the standard that Jesus holds out here, because true righteousness embraces others rather than excluding them. We're to love those who hate us. We're to love those who are our enemies. True righteousness demands that we do that. Who might that be in our society? It might be the homosexual activist. It might be the militant atheist. It might be the radical Muslim. It might be the politically correct feminist. Whoever our enemies are, we are to love them. So, four characteristics of true righteousness. And I guess as we look at that overview of what true righteousness requires, I ask you the question, does it make you feel good about yourself? Do you think you've met that standard? Well, of course, none of us have we? And in fact, Jesus' teaching here is meant to make us realize just how far short we fall of God's requirements, to make us realize just how much we need Jesus to be clothed in the perfect righteousness that he offers us. It's all too easy, I think, for us to be harsh on the Pharisees and the teachers of the law when the reality is we don't even make the standards that they made. Let alone Jesus is. So as you hear what true righteousness really is, as you hear what it means to surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees and the tax collectors, do you realize that you will never achieve that righteousness for yourself? You just can't do it. You haven't done it, and you won't be able to do it. And precisely because of that, Jesus calls you to repent, to confess your sins, to believe and trust in him, and to be clothed in his perfect righteousness. Are you convinced that you need him? Have you turned to him and received that? But Jesus also is teaching his disciples here how they should live. If you're a Christian here this evening, you have been clothed by Christ's perfect righteousness. And he is now at work in you by the power of his Holy Spirit to transform you into that righteousness. So his teaching here sets out for us, if we are Christians, the standard of righteousness that we are to aspire to. And I guess maybe you're asking the question, how can I possibly begin to live like this? How can I possibly begin to have a righteousness that is like this? What will it take? Well, Jesus tells us in this passage that if we want to be righteous, if we want to live like this, then we must take radical action against sin. It's a theme that runs all the way through the passage. I hope if you're a Christian, you want to know what you have to do. You want to know how to have a righteousness like this, how to love your neighbours, how to love your enemies. Well, if you do, can I urge you to come back next week? Because having this week seen what true righteousness requires, what we're going to focus on next week is how, as God's people, we should live to seek to attain that righteousness that we're to aspire to. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you for your word, and thank you that it penetrates right to our hearts. Thank you that here in this passage, the Lord Jesus, as he opens up the true meaning of the law, reveals to us the extent of the righteousness that you demand, a righteousness that is perfect, just as you are perfect. Our Father, we confess that we fall far short of that. Please deliver us from any self-confidence that thinks that we are good, or that we have attained this standard, or that we could attain this standard. Please instead humble us as we realize how far short we've fallen. And so we give you great praise and thanks for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that you sent him to live a perfectly righteous life so that we could be clothed in his righteousness. Please help us to understand how much we need it. And if we've responded to him in faith and trust, please would we rejoice that our failures have been covered. And we ask this in his name. Amen.
Well, as we look in our own hearts, we're under no illusion.